Every so often, during times of swelling national pride, groups of Scots get together. That's Scots, the country, not the family. And they propose a new Scottish national anthem. So Scotland, which has been part of the United Kingdom since 1707, has "God Save the Queen" as its national anthem. And you can imagine how that might not sit well with nationalists. So every once in a while, there are competitions, and one competition in the 90s had it that no proposed anthem could be about hating the English, which made it harder to pick an anthem than you might expect. So the unofficial Scottish national anthem, "Flower of Scotland," is actually about the Scottish victory over the English in 1314 at the Battle of Bannockburn. The struggle to find an anthem could be part of the larger struggle defining what it means to be Scottish. Some years ago, a failed referendum saw Scotland remain in the United Kingdom, but now, following Brexit and all of its attendant disruptions, many Scots are once again imagining a future that looks like the past, where Scots are a distinct nation to themselves. So you might wonder, what in the world does this have to do with me? And even with the plaids and the pipes this morning, I'd say that's a good question. So on this particular Sunday, we observe Kirkan of the Tartans, and that's a fancy way of saying we bring our tartans to church, symbolizing our connection to particular families and their stories of faith, and we are blessed by this tradition of Scottish Presbyterianism. So it sounds ancient when you use a word like Kirkan, but you can look in the bulletin note and see that it was the invention of the Reverend Peter Marshall during the 1940s as Marshall, a Scot, that's the country, not the family, sought to raise funds for war relief in his Washington, D.C. congregation. I think remembering stories and connections like these are an important part of remembering who we are as a church, our identity, our Scottish roots. The particular Reformation that came out of Scotland in the 16th century birthed Presbyterian. It is credited with all sorts of other positive things like widespread education and literacy, and that was so everyone could read the Bible. And some of that goes to explain things like our cultural and institutional emphases on education as Presbyterians. It dates back to then. So I can attest to this culture myself, even though this wasn't intentional, but I was educated by a Presbyterian elementary school, high school, college, and two seminaries. So another impactful contribution of the Scottish church culture to ours is our government. George III famously called the American Revolution that Presbyterian revolt. And you can see the hallmarks of Presbyterian government in our constitutional system, the legislative and executive branches approximating something like the relationship between a church session and its staff. All of this is interesting to those of you who are still awake. But it doesn't quite settle the question of what does this have to do with me today? What difference does a past story make on who we are as a people in this present reality? And that particular question is what's at the heart of the conversation between Jesus and his disciples today. So the people of Israel, here represented by those 12 disciples, have expectations about God. And they got those expectations through their stories and their ancestors. In the faith, they expected a Messiah. But sometimes those past stories don't always reveal so much as hide the present reality. And in the presence of Jesus, they're going to have to struggle to understand what it means that those stories really become true. But we're not there yet, because unpacking that relationship between the past, the present, the future, through all these stories we tell is challenging. So the novelist William Faulkner was famous for the observation that the past is never dead, it isn't even past. And while that's a quotation from one of his novels, Faulkner's own work, his whole work, struggles with this idea. So he explores how generations of people in the South grappled with the trauma of Civil War defeat, and how that sometimes manifested in longing or regret or racial violence. And so this, too, doesn't seem like it's especially relevant to us at first glance, except then you remember stories about this congregation, how it was a Civil War hospital, how the bell was brought down out of the bell tower to be hid so that it wouldn't be melted down to become Union cannons. So to locate Faulkner, the novelist who made that observation, he wrote mostly in the beginning of the 20s through the 60s, but he grew up alongside Civil War veterans. The last veteran died in the early 1950s, so that sort of thing seems very far away, even if you grew up in the 50s. But then you can remember stories like those, and then you notice the resonances today as communities argue about things like statues and school curricula, even here. The past is never dead, it isn't even past. To make one more stretch, this Civil War in Scottish history goes together. It goes together for us, but more than one have observed that, like Mark Twain, maybe the Scots were at fault for the Civil War too. So he blamed the novelist Walter Scott, who in his fiction romantically portrayed the Anglo-Saxon resisting the Norman invaders in England. So you can probably use that as a cipher to understand our politics today. All that to say, this is a fair amount of historical speculation and whitewashing, but I think it proves Faulkner's point. The past is never dead, it isn't even past. The stories we tell from our ancestors, the stories that we receive, shape the past, the present, and our expectations of the future. We put a lot of weight in our stories then. Because telling the truth about the past might allow us to acknowledge the flaws of the present, to work to address them. Or we could be susceptible to some romanticization of the past, a golden age that should come to light here in this place. It's the impulse behind when anyone ever says, "But we've always done it that way." You've never heard that before. Or when someone in your family violates a tradition, makes a faux pas, and they wonder, how in the world will these children know who they are if they don't do things exactly the same way that we did? It's always worth remembering the Yale church historian Yaroslav Pelikan's distinction between tradition and traditionalism. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And those two things often live on the very same knife's edge. So here's the key example, and this is what we get in Luke chapter 9 today. Jesus and the disciples are trying to tend the living faith of the dead. They're faithful Jews. They went to synagogue. They learned the stories of their faith. And their stories told about characters like Moses and Joshua, to people who once upon a time realized God's salvation in their own lives. So maybe living under Roman occupation, Jesus and the disciples felt pretty far away from that reality, but they tended those stories, those past experiences, with a hope for the future. So God hadn't saved them yet. God did save them, but God was coming to save them again. The scripture and tradition would have taught Jesus the importance of memory, of maintaining that story. The book of Deuteronomy told them and tells us, "This is the commandment, the statutes and ordinances that the Lord your God charged me to teach you, to observe in the land that you are about to cross into and occupy, so that you and your children's children may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life, and keep all his decrees and commandments that I am commanding you, so that your days may be long." So it continues, "Write them on the doorposts of your house, tie them around your arms." You know how it goes. Remember and tell the story. But it's not enough only to remember, because that leads us to traditionalism. The point isn't just to remember the stories, but to live them. And that's the other piece. And that's what Jesus and the disciples are growing up with in their messianic expectation that just as God intervened for them once upon a time, so God was coming even now, and that salvation is a future reality. And that's a long way of saying that they hoped. The past is never dead, it isn't even past. So one time while Jesus was praying with his disciples, he looked up and he asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And so the disciples list the who's who of Israel's messianic expectation. Well, there's John the Baptist, and certainly the crowds expected great things of him, but he had to keep telling them, "I'm not the one you're waiting on, I have only come to prepare the way." But others have said Elijah, that was Israel's greatest prophet next to Moses. And you think about his story, he never really died, did he? He ascended into heaven, swept up with chariots of fire. And so the people thought maybe Elijah's return would herald the coming of salvation again. But there was another answer too, and that was Jesus is one of the ancient prophets come to life. And we know them all, Amos and Isaiah and Hosea and Jeremiah, those people who were so close to God that they got to say with their own mouths, "Hear the word of the Lord," and declare God's truth to Israel. And that sounds like quite an expectation about who Jesus is. So Jesus asks the disciples this question, and it's hard to figure out what he's angling for here. The question, I think, is for our benefit so much as for the disciples. Because an early Jewish reader of this story might read about Jesus and think something similar. Well, he sounds a lot like John the Baptist, or maybe one of those ancient prophets who were so wise and profound, or, you know, Elijah was a wandering miracle worker too, healing the sick and raising the dead. And so any reader of this story could come up with any answer to who this person is, who Jesus is. As if the past tells us all we need to know. This is what God has done for us. So maybe that's why Jesus has the disciples bring these answers forward. Because he knows the people around him have hope. And their hope is based in stories of faith that have been told and retold. And now that they have seen God's miracles with their own eyes, they've started to suspect that they're in one of those stories too. But that's not enough to answer God with a past reality, because God in Jesus Christ is doing something new. And so Jesus asks his disciples another question. But who do you say that I am? That's the question of faith. Who do you say that Jesus is? Something we all have to answer for ourselves. And you could come up with any number of answers, as many do. So Jesus was an ancient sage, a wandering cynic philosopher, an apocalyptic prophet, an exceptional teacher. And there are traditions that you can look up and back you up on that score. Branches of Christian faiths and scholarship that say we need to reimagine Jesus or reinterpret Jesus or recover Jesus or rescue Jesus. All providing different answers to that question, who do you say that I am? So on a Sunday, we remember our own traditions and our own answer to that question. That answer that we received from those people who have gone before us, but also thinking about the people who will come after us and what story we want to leave for them. Because they'll have to answer just as we have, who do you say that I am? It matters how we answer, because what's at stake is the truth of God. Either Jesus is Lord or he isn't. So the answer to that question is the only thing that matters for what we do here. And to answer with something less than the whole truth means we're going to be putting a lot of weight on the things we do here, as if our story, our background, tradition, race, beliefs, politics are somehow the absolute arbiter of meaning for our lives. And maybe all of those things are important in some way or another, but they are only important if they answer that question Jesus poses for us. Who do you say that I am? Because it doesn't matter if you are a Presbyterian, born of Scottish Presbyterians, baptized on the eighth day, deeply rooted in a past story, if that distracts from the answer. Though it doesn't have to, for many of us, this tradition has led us to this story to know in ourselves who this God is who has come to us in Jesus. That's what traditions are for. And so that's why Peter, seeing all the signs, hearing all the stories, was able to answer Jesus. Jesus asks his question, and Peter says, "You are the Messiah of God." So a past reality come to life that portends a better future, God's future. Because that's the future we want, too. After months and even years of waiting for something better. After generations of sin and faithfulness. After a constant tug between tradition and traditionalism, that's what we need to hear. God's faithfulness in the past means a better future brought to us in Jesus Christ by none other than the Messiah of God. Then Jesus tells us what that future looks like. And that's why it's sometimes hard to hear. We might be comfortable in our traditions. Jesus makes them a little uncomfortable. We think we may know the truth. Jesus always expands our understanding of what God's truth means. The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So the old story can tell you everything you need to know about God, except when God comes and surprises you again. So then Jesus tells us what all this means for us. So all this Southernness and Scottishness and Presbyterianism-ishness. He says, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves? That's what traditions are for. They remind us that what we do here is a provisional reality, or a continuing story that is not yet finished but points to something better that only Jesus can and will bring. So when Jesus asks us, who do you say that I am? You can remember that here we carry tartans so that we can learn how to carry crosses, just as Jesus did for us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.